Our text this evening is found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're studying the life of Moses and learning about his friendship with God. And this is where he met personally Yahweh, his God. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We're looking at the relationship of Moses and the Lord God of Israel in terms of the friendship he showed to Moses. And we have a number of lessons we'll learn from this, but the question is, if you are God's friend, what will or what should that look like? What should this friendship look like? Our passage is helpful in explaining it from both God's and Moses' perspective. I come at this subject tonight with the baggage of one who was one of the Jesus people back in 1973. I started college, and I was invited to be a part of a Jesus group on campus. They studied the Bible. They sang songs with guitar in hand, and we just enjoyed each other. And they were the first real friends I ever had in a large numbers in my life. And I came to them as one who needed his Savior to teach him proper respect for the Father and for him. I am still learning. I suspect Bob would say the same. You never comprehensively know the Lord. You never stop learning lessons. Until the day you go to heaven, the Lord will continually be teaching you what your responsibilities in that relationship are. He'll continually teach you what respect for him means. As you get older, the lessons become a bit more complex and sometimes very complex. Ask anyone who's going through an illness that doesn't seem to be going away. And they've had to learn the hard way sometimes how even in the midst of unanswered prayer for the illness, you still learn that the Lord loves you and is your friend, even as he's afflicted you, and always with good reason. Good purposes. I'm still learning, and I hope we all are, and I have a long way to go. Yes, you have a friend in Jesus. You always will. But we also have in him the great and awesome second person of the Holy Trinity, and that's something we can forget. The Jesus is my buddy mindset sometimes doesn't go away for a long time after you become a Christian. And yet he would not deny that he is your friend as well as your Savior and Lord, and those come first. But we also have in him the great and awesome second person of the Holy Trinity and the one who has made us and with him the children of a holy God the Father. Spirit is hard at work in making us even holier. And that's the whole point of life from his perspective. Make us holy as he is holy. And I hope that's your prayer, that he'll do that. Now, I didn't know when I asked God to help me to grow, what would happen is he would certainly work hard at doing that, but in unexpected ways. He puts you into circumstances where only a holy God is going to help you. He's going to put you into circumstance, fear of God. You learn the trust of God. He puts you into circumstances where you learn with whom you really are living and with whom you really are dealing. And the Jesus person in me, it took a couple years for me to get the sense that, you know, he's not my buddy. He's the awesome God. Yes, he's a friend. He loves me dearly. But he's also an awesome God who will do things that I won't like because he knows what is best for me. And learning to trust him to know what's best for you is sometimes the hardest, most painful part of your early relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hear an amen, and I'm sure all of you in some form or other are saying amen to all of that. The friendship from God's perspective looks like this. God reveals himself, first of all, by his initiative. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and just like us, he saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't burning, not being consumed by the fire. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is this bush not burned up? Now, he'd been a shepherd. He'd seen fires, I'm sure, in bushes, but never one where the bush didn't burn up. That fire wasn't going anywhere. And so he draws near. And it tells us the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. He appears to him. This was the Lord, the Son of God, in pre-incarnate form. We go down to verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Notice that his curiosity at the bush, burning but not being consumed, draws him to the Lord, which was the Lord's intention, of course, all the whole time. And in verse 6b, he knows he's in the presence of God. The second part of 6b, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He knew enough about the Lord God of his father Jacob and Abraham before him and Isaac. He knew enough to know that this was a God to reckon with. This was a God he ought to be afraid of. It was his native instinct to be afraid of this God. And that was a good thing. But his curiosity at the bush not being burned and consumed draws him to the Lord. And the next thing that the Lord shows Moses is his safety. He shows him that he is protected, verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that he turned back aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, here I am. And they said to him, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And Moses knew enough then to get those sandals off. Might have even fallen to his knees at that point. He was talking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He heard him with his, he heard his voice. And then he hears God's gracious warning, no one can see my face and live. We talk kind of lightly about beholding the face of God. We have no idea what that would be like. God, the all-terrible, God, the holy, to look in his face could kill you. To see God's face, you won't see him face to face until you die. And Moses knew enough about that to not want to look at him. And what this means is God sets the boundaries of our friendship with him. Moses should have been afraid, as he was, because of his, God's holiness and his own sin. He was aware that he was a sinner, that he was a fallen son of Adam. He was aware that this was a dangerous place to be, and if God wanted to, he could strike him dead at any second. And we should fear God for the same reason. For the same reason. As Christians, the only reason we're safe is the cross of Christ and his death and his blood separate us from the doom that ought to befall us for being in God's presence. Moses met God, and God took on the role as God of protector of Moses from his own wrath, which tells you the only thing that keeps you from facing the wrath of God for your sin is God himself and his mercy and his choice. He's chosen to be merciful to you, and that ought to be a cause all by itself of constant thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for not slaying me. Boy, the way I behaved today, you should have slain me, and you didn't. And if that doesn't move you to give thanks to God, then what will? And then you have his revelation in the second part of verse 5. Well, the whole of verse 5. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. God is holy. Take off your shoes. Culture. Even soil defiled the place of God's presence. Do you understand being an American defiles God? In his presence, it could defile God. This is not a holy culture. And our native thoughts are not holy. Our native habits are not holy. God has to teach us how to be holy from his word. If you are his friend, you need to understand, because he has chosen to be friends with you, he is concerned for both you and your children. That's the covenant, isn't it? I'm the God of you and your children after you. And it's God himself who sees to the safety of us and our children and grandchildren. Parents, never stop praying for your children or grandchildren. There's not a day goes by that I don't pray for my grandchildren as well as my two sons. And then he reveals his covenant, verses 6 and 7. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's covenantal language. He chose to enter into a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's chosen to enter into a relationship with Moses, or he wouldn't be speaking to him. And Moses instinctively says, I don't want to look. I'm afraid to look at you. And God approves of that. He said also, I'm the God of your father. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Now that's interesting. Now notice here, not I was your God, the God of your fathers, or I will be your God and the God of your fathers, but I am. Literally in the Hebrew, I am. And that's the reference to his attribute of being eternal, eternally the same, unchanging, existing forever. Never was a time when God didn't exist, never will be. As it identifies him as the same God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it provides encouragement to Moses, because what God wants him to know is that Yahweh will not hurt him or his people, as God makes it known in the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 8, so I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And Moses knows enough to know that this was the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his forefathers. And now he knows he's dealing with the same God they did. And this should have been encouraging to him. Moses' faith was marked by fear. And that means respect and reverence and an avoidance of sin. Moses gets it right. He was afraid to look at God. He recognizes that in the presence of God, he deserves nothing but to die. God has every right to slay him right there for being unholy, just by virtue of being a child of Adam, a son of Adam. And the approach is clearly laid out in Scripture here. I want you to turn with me to three passages. First, Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. This is the classic passage describing the right reaction to the Lord God of Israel. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And that's a step beyond Moses at this point. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And what is Isaiah's reaction? And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he has no help for it. He's frightened. He's frightened because the same God that met with Moses, and he knew that, was now looking at him. And he didn't want to look at God either. And the approach then is also laid out in Mark chapter 4. Verses 35 to 41. Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day when evening came, he said to them, his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And a person who reads the story says, what in the world was he doing sleeping? He knew what was coming. He has a lesson to teach them. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" What a question. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down. And it became perfectly calm. Right about now, the disciples are on their knees, maybe lying on the ground, afraid to look at their master. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They're not quite getting it yet. They think they know, but they're not quite there yet. And then turn to Revelation chapter 1, 12 through 17. John gets a special reintroduction to Jesus here. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 17. And he's had a voice speaking to him, like the sound of a trumpet, and telling him to write things to the churches. And he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash." About this time, John's saying, this guy looks familiar. "In the middle of the lampstand, he saw him. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flaming flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in his strength." And he does a Moses here. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And we'll do verse 18. "And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." And he realizes, John does, this is the master in his glorified form. He's terrified. He should be. All of this flows into Moses' reaction. He believes God. He takes him at his word when he says who he is. And fear is the fruit. If you believe you're in the presence of God, you should be afraid. On some level, you should be afraid. Because he's looking at you. He knows your heart. He knows the thoughts you have. He knows the thoughts you wish you hadn't thought. He knows it all. That's the relationship you have with your Father in heaven, with the Son of God, and with the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart. That ought to, on some level, terrify us. It ought to make us cautious about what we say next in his presence. In all the things we take for granted, we can say anything to God, right? But shouldn't we at some level be saying, dare I say that to God? We take him too casually. I know I do. He is the great and awesome I am, the creator of the universe. One look from his eyes, we're dead. One look from his eyes, and we ought to be on our faces before God, begging him not to hurt us, because we deserve it. And that's when he reminds us that Jesus died for our sins, but we'll get there. How do you read the scriptures? Because when God reveals himself, especially in the scripture, we must take heed diligently. So how do you read the scriptures when you read them? Carelessly or diligently? Oh, I know this passage. Prayerfully? I hope so. God is speaking to you, just as surely as he spoke to Moses, just as surely as he spoke to the Apostle John in his vision. He's revealing himself and his ways to you. Your first word should be, thank you. You didn't slay me, but you're revealing yourself to me. And he does that in nature too. God is revealed in the rain, the wind, the hail, earthquakes, and yes, in the movements of history. Do you realize when the church is persecuted, you're getting a taste of what the church deserves? But you also have the blood of Christ that cleanses you from all sin. Do you realize the blood of Christ is the only thing that keeps the church from being destroyed with one glance of his eyes? His commitment to the church, his death on the cross, is the only thing that stands between us as the church and certain destruction. Is it the wrong way to put it that you're on the knife's edge? And if you fall off, it's over. I think we forget about the holiness of God. Too often, too easily. I know I do. Even talking about it now with words I hadn't premeditated, I'm thinking, man, am I bold? Too bold. And he's revealed himself and his holiness in Christ's death too. It teaches us of his wrath for sin and his mercy. Thank God for his mercy to those who believe in his Son. Should that move you to confess your sin and repent and trust Christ afresh? I think so. That's an understatement, by the way. Yeah. You should come to him every time and say, I thank you for your Son's death for my sin, and that I'm able to still stand before you or kneel before you and pray. And it's only your Son that stands between me and eternal destruction. This ought to revolutionize our relationship with God. And I can only speak for myself. It ought to minimize my complaining. I'm going to complain to the God of the universe who always knows what's righteous and just? Am I going to tell him you did the wrong thing here, Lord? Yeah, I think sometimes we do that, maybe not thinking about it. This should raise our respect and the fear of the Lord to another level. And here he is, revealing himself to Moses, and he's telling him, guess what? I'm going to use you to get the people out of Egypt. And here are some basic principles for you that are drawn from this perspective. If God reveals himself to you, he wants your friendship. He wants to be your friend. But God, my friend, does not equal God, my buddy. God is a holy and consuming fire to be feared and respected, not just with words, but with thoughts, with your day-to-day life. I'm being hit hard as I preach this. I confess to you, I don't think enough about this. God in Christ remains holy and worthy of fear. But like with Moses, he protects you from destruction in his presence by his son's blood. He looks at you, he sees us as people who are washed in his son's blood and therefore free of sin. You've been justified because of the blood of Jesus. And yet, he loves you as a friend. And more than that, as a father who loves you. Let that encourage you. Let that encourage you that you're here today singing God's praises in his presence rather than feeling the wrath of his anger at your remaining sin. That you're able to listen to these words and not die means he still loves you. And the blood of Christ has effectually cleansed you of all that would offend God so that you can stand before him and you can sing his praises. This is a privilege that many in the world who hate us don't have. And they're blissfully unaware that they're touching the pupil of his eye when they come after his people. They won't be blissful much longer. In the larger picture, the day will come when in effect he will say to the people who kill his people, "You laid hands on my children. You don't get to do that." Literally, you go to hell and suffer for the rest of eternity. Your son or your daughter is hit by a bully. You know what your response is. Your visceral response is, get him. Multiply that by an infinite number. When the Lord touches us, we touch the apple of his eye. They touch the apple of his eye. An awesome, holy God who ought by right to destroy us for our sin has adopted us as his children and his friends. And that's a reason to praise God and beg for cleansing from sin and a change of sinful habits. We want to please our Father in heaven, don't we? Just like your son. I remember my son John saying, my wife used to say, what was the word you used to do? You look spiffy, John. And John walked into the room, 3 or 4 years old, and he's dressed up. He says, Mom, do I look spiffy? He wanted to please his mother. He wanted the praise from his mother that he looked spiffy. God looks at us and his son. He says something better like that than that. He says, you look like my son. And of course, your response is, well, praise you for that. I didn't do this, you did. He loves you. He remains holy and worthy of fear, but he protects you. He loves you, so be encouraged by that. And when you worship, let me ask you the question, do you still fear God? Do you tremble in his presence? Do you love him for his own sake? Never the way we ought to. You are in his presence, always. So seek to see his majesty by faith. And speaking for me and maybe for others here, we can easily fall short here in our singing and our attention to Scripture when it's read or preached, particularly when we're reading the Scripture at home. Let's get through this. I got other things to do. Your God is a consuming fire. So the question you ought to ask yourself is, where is your awe? This is the word of the Holy God. Where is your awe? Where is your joy? Do you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And are you afraid to disobey your God? It matters very much that you worship. It matters very much to God that you worship privately or publicly. And when you do it with diligent attention to his holiness and that you obey him with the right response of fear, that matters very much to God. It has to be a conscious thing. It's not a habit. It's a deliberate thing. I will come before you with respect and fear. There's no automatic, I'm going to be supposed to be. because there's too much remaining sin to allow that to happen. But each time you come to God, beg for the right approach, for the correct mindset. Do you want God's friendship? The key is your response, and here's the right response, and we'll see it again elsewhere. Moses sets the tone, fear and faith. And this is where the friendship with God, not to mention our sonship and daughtership with God, this is where it begins, fear of God and faith in Jesus. Because that's the way home to God's heart. And that's the only thing that stands by his grace between us and certain destruction. We don't fear God enough. We'll never fear God enough until we get to heaven. And that's where confession of sin comes from. Instead of reeling off a list, yeah, I lied today, I broke the speed laws, I did that, blah, blah, blah. Your sin, one of your sins is enough to damn you to hell. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. For too many years since my youth, I have seen and in fact been guilty of responding to God's revelation of himself and his love and proffered friendship through Christ by what, for lack of a better description, could be called the Jesus is my good buddy approach. That is sinfully wrong. Never forget that God is in heaven, and when he speaks, sinners ought to tremble. Yes, he loves you and wants you to rejoice in Christ, yet never forget, Jesus is a man, knowing that the Father loved him, deeply feared his Father, and was never anything but respectful and submissive. I always do the things he commands me to do. That was his life's theme. Not my will, but yours be done. Even in the garden the night before he died, not my will, but yours be done. It is truly possible to be a God-fearing man or woman and yet be the friend and son of God, or daughter of God. It is possible to rejoice with trembling, because to rejoice with trembling is a biblical norm in our relationship with our God as his friends, sons, and daughters. Indeed, without the proper fear of God, we are at best defective in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. At worst, we can be blameless. Let Moses show the way. Be humbled before God for your remaining sin. Yes, rejoice in his salvation. Rejoice with trembling. And be ready to do whatever you do and trust him to bless you for it. It matters very much that you build your friendship with God on the right foundation. Know he has chosen you, and then respond with joyful fear. Fear and trembling, knowing whose presence you are, not just for 2 hours on Sunday, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 in the year, for me a little over 65 years. Come to God each day with caution and awe, but come with thanksgiving for the blood of Christ, to know you are welcome and safe in his presence. I wouldn't want you to go home and say, I'm not safe. But I want you to understand you're safe because of his grace. My brethren, God truly loves you in Christ. So rejoice in your God. Show him all due respect and fear as well. Who it is that has befriended you. Think what you do and what he gives you instead. He loves you. He wants to and will do you good, and therefore, give thanks with a joyful heart. If you are a Christian, continue to trust him. He is your friend, and he is your Father, and he is your Spirit. Christian, repent and come to him through faith in Christ, who says, if anyone comes to me, I will not turn him away. Rejoice in your friendship with God, but do it with fear and trembling. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you.